1 John chapter 5 and verse 5. It's good to see everyone again this morning. There's quite a few away up north. Good to have you back, Chris. You're always welcome. All right, it's 1 Peter chapter 5, and we are doing the last point, the last characteristic of someone who is a true believer, someone who has been born of God, someone who has been begotten of God, someone who has received that life from God, indeed someone who is what they are because of God. Verse 4, it says, whatsoever is born of God, the final point about it, overcomes the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? That's the root of a true faith. A person who has a true faith will have a faith that overcomes the world. They will not be overcome by the world. Big difference, you see. Big difference. There is something about the Christian life whereby ultimately, with all our struggles and all our failures, we do live, firstly, with a sense of victory, and secondly, in the good old victory, not always being defeated. We looked at a step in faith. We've looked at the growth of our faith, the maturing of our faith. The first lesson was that we learn of the complete dependence on the Lord. So often you and I take circumstances into our own hands, and we certainly make some dreadful mistakes. But there comes a time eventually when we learn to, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. We run into it, we're safe, we depend, and we learn to pray. And this is really the first basic step, the foundational step in understanding and learning the life of faith. It all sounded so easy when we started, and by the time we finished, I felt it was a lot more difficult, and I felt a lot more challenged to re-examine the way I live, whether or not it really and truly is just in dependence upon the Lord. And we saw the life of Jacob and learned some lessons from it, and if anybody still wants any from of those sermons I told you about of Campbell Morgan on the life of Jacob, just that one sermon, I've got some more copies here, and you just come and ask me and I'll let you have them. We saw it was a secret to our lack of prayer. The paucity, the poverty of our prayer life came from the fact that we didn't really understand that we needed to depend on the Lord for everything. Our whole Western society teaches us self-reliance, teaches us to plan for the future, to shore up all the possible events and to just be prepared. And, you know, we leave the Lord out of it. We live in a society where you're taught to depend on yourself. And it comes sometimes a little hard to us to learn really our total dependence. When we do, we will start to pray differently. And I want to make another point on that. I've been pondering this truth of the fact that one of the weakest points in our witness and testimony is the prayer meeting and our ability and our eagerness to pray. One is our lack of sense of dependence on the Lord. There's a lot of that in it, you know. The other thing is, when you think you're right anyway, you won't pray the same. Think that through. When you think you're right anyway, and I mean we do think we're right anyway, we tend to, you know, you get this idea that, well, we got the truth and we're the cream and we're this and we're that, it'll cut your prayer life to bits. Because there automatically comes a sense of self-satisfaction, a sense of having arrived. Fellow believers, you and I have arrived at nothing. Precious little. Life is a growing thing in our faith and our learning of our God. And Jacob was not a young man when he had to find that out and learn to depend on the Lord for the rest of his life. Then quickly we went through and we said, look, we learn to trust that it is. We learn from our past experiences. We learn how God helped us, how he strengthened us, and how important it is never to lose what you learned in the past. Write it down. That's a great comfort when trouble comes on you. You look back and you say, well, the Lord delivered me previously. And I learned this lesson about him and his faithfulness and his goodness. And that's a great comfort to you. Then you learn who the Lord Jesus Christ is. He has overcome sin. He has overcome Satan. He has overcome the devil. He did it in the life which he lived here. He did it through his death, his burial, his glorious resurrection. We understand what he intends to do in a day to come. To put down all evil. To put down everything. that is opposed to God and to God's people. So while you get great comfort if you look at the past, you get a great peace when you realize what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Because you understand that you're in Him, and that gives you this great joy. Because what they can't do to Christ, they can't do to you. And all that Christ has done is also meant for you and for me. Let me say that again. What they can't do to Jesus Christ, they can't do to you. And what Jesus Christ has done and achieved and accomplished in His triumph is as much yours as it is His. I speak carefully and reverently. But that is what it means to be in Him. We are now part of Him. That's a tremendous realization. It's a very mature sort of realization, a growing thing, a thing we start to understand. And we look and we see that there's unlimited resources in the conquering Christ. And you live your life in the light of all of this. But look, if you haven't got to this point, forget about the rest of it. And I still learning just to trust, learning dependence, learning our reliance in every single situation. And we never should be wise in our own eyes or look to our own understanding. Then we said, well, it does come that we're going to be attacked. Well, the first thing is you should expect it. If you're living for the Lord, you should expect trouble. We should expect it from the devil. He's a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter 5. Romans 8 says that we're reckoned as sheep for the slaughter. The devil wants to destroy us. We're told to put on the whole armor of God. That's really the prevention thing. You know, put it on. Make sure you're wearing it. You'll understand it. You're in the good of it. And you'll be strong in the Lord. Not in yourself. Not ever in yourself. But look, I was going to say, for any favor, don't have your own strategies for handling problems. Learn the ones the Lord gave you. You do it any other way, defeat, defeat, defeat every time. And when you're defeated, seriously, two things to look at. You have an understanding that you're not destroyed. You deserve, maybe you feel you deserve to be. But the truth is, when you're defeated or when you fail, well, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we were to fail, then the truth is we have an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ the righteous. He's there at God's right hand, acting on our behalf, pleading our cause and our case, on the basis not of what we have done, or upon what we do, but on the basis of what He has done. When you are defeated, you have to sit down and you have to ask yourself the question, why is it that you would go on living that defeated life? And we said about being too self-assured. We talked about, well, there's some of them there. Not drawing from the resources which are in Christ, too self-assured, lack of prayer, failure to run in the strong tower, thought you could handle it. But finally, if we don't learn anything from our failures, and if we just repeat them, and have the same reason for doing them, you know, you've got to examine your foundations and ask yourself, well, have you really got this true faith? Have you really got a true faith? A faith that overcomes the world. You know, Christians living sinfully, constantly, no contradiction of what Christ does when He saves you. Contradiction of being born of God. Contradiction of the fact that you've got the life of God in you. Contradiction of what we read, whosoever's born of God, he overcomes the world. Alright? So we've covered those things. It helps us to catch up. Please ask why. We have to learn from our mistakes. You must. We all fail, we all stumble, sometimes in a small way, in a middle way, and in a major way. We sit and you learn. And please, when you and I fail, the truth is, we're having got ourselves into the position of failure, we got there as a result of whatever we did. Alright? Now take responsibility for your own failure first. And although you might think that, well, I did it all right, and I did this, and I did that, well, whatever you did and whatever I did got you and I in the mess that you got into. And if you're not prepared to do that, and learn and examine yourself and your own behavior, and take it to the Lord and ask Him to show you where it was wrong, then you'll make the same mistake again. And the same mistake again, and the same mistake again, and life gets fairly miserable. Nothing worse than never learning from mistakes. You can't learn by your own wisdom. as you confess your failure before the Lord, you ask him to show you. You know, like Jacob did, eventually he just clung on to the Lord. He said, I won't let you go until you bless me. And the Lord says to him, Jacob, I'll bless you, all right. I'll show you the problem of your life, why you keep getting in the same problem and making the same mistake. And he smote him on the thigh and he limped. And the man realized he'd been leaning on his own strength instead of clinging to the Lord. Right? Now that's a huge lesson. You see, a lot of people make mistakes and keep on making them, and they ended up almost a defeated life, a testimony that's spoiled for God. Well, you and I get into those positions, but we get there. We didn't get there because the Lord put us there. We didn't get there because the Bible didn't work. We didn't get there because somebody else put us there. You and I got there because we got there by our behavior. We didn't put on the whole armor of God. We weren't strong in the Lord. What was it? What was it? So it goes on. But look back and learn. Because we need to grow in our faith and have that life whereby that faith you have lives and exists and conquers in a real world. Not in a goldfish bowl. All right? Not in a monk's cell where nobody bothers you. The only trouble is in a monk's cell, you're there to bother yourself. That's the real problem with the ascetic life of the monk, you know. They go into a retreat and they live in a monastery, and the quarrelling that goes on amongst themselves is absolutely terrible. And then the quarrelling that goes on within themselves. Because the enemies of the world, the flesh, the devil, you know, the outside and the inside, and the devil uses both. What's in you and what's in the other person uses both. So you never escape it. This is the only way to handle life, as it were, in the light of your faith, and to have a faith that overcomes the world. There's one other point I want to make, just on it, and go on to Abraham then. Faith looks ahead. That is so important. I don't know about you, but when you feel in a situation, or you find yourself in a situation where you're overwhelmed, actually, you feel, you know, it's a disaster and there's no way out of it, it's always because you are occupied with your present circumstances or your present failure or your situation as you see it through your eyes. Now, we're going to learn this from Abraham. It's terrific. It's the way Abraham looked at things with the eyes of faith, and the way Lot looked at things with his own eyes. All right? So it's the way you see things. Now, go to Hebrews 11 and you'll learn a lesson about faith. Chapter 1. Chapter 11, verse 1. In chapter 11 and verse 1, in the very definition of faith, it clearly brings the future into the present. See it? The future into the present. Faith is a substance, or the realization, or the conviction, or another translation says faith is the substantiation. In other words, the present knowledge of the thing. Of what? Of things that are hoped for. Of things that are looked forward to, which belong to the future. That's what it means. So faith brings the future into the present and lives in the light of the future while still living in the present. No, things will not always be like they are. Satan will not always be able to attack. Satan will not have the final victory. I will at last be at home with the Lord in glory by and by. Faith lives like that. Faith looks beyond the present world and its circumstances. The present disaster that you might be living in right now. What does the old poet say? Two men looked out through prison bars. The one saw mud and the other stars. Hear that? The same window in the old prison house, you know. Two men looked out through prison bars. The one saw mud. He looked down, and the other stars. Faith takes the future and brings it into the present. And it becomes to them the evidence of things that are not seen. Things we haven't actually got sight of yet are made present and real. The invisible is made visible. The future is brought into the present. Now that's what faith does. So basically, I live my life in the light of the glory of final victory, of final perfection. And in my woe, I just wait for the Lord to come. Now that's what it means. That's why, you know, there's been such great stirrings amongst God's people when they realized that Jesus Christ was coming again. They lived in the light of the Lord's return. They lived as though it would come, he'd come today. They wake in the morning, he might come today. They go to bed at night, he might come before I wake up. They lived as though the future was in the present, as though they could see what was not yet visible. That's the definition of faith in Hebrews 11. Alright? And then Hebrews 11 gives a whole list of examples of people who were not perfect. We'll see that. People who had enormous struggles and the times to face, but ultimately lived their life in faith, in trusting God, in bringing the future into the present, and bringing the invisible as though it were visible right now. Have a look at Jude chapter, verse 24 in the book of Jude. Jude, verse 24. Jude's praying for these people, ending his little epistle, and he says in verse 24, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling." Did you hear that? I fall. It wasn't the Lord's fault. I fall. Well, he never kept me. No, he won't if you won't put yourself in his hands. No, he won't if you won't put the situation in his hands. No, he won't if you won't, in the situation, behave as he told you to. No, he won't if you don't put on the whole armour of God. After all, you're in the game and he's out of it. Unto him who is able to keep you from falling. You know, I've quoted that verse many a morning when I woke up, and I thought, what an encouragement. There is a God who is able to keep me from falling. And what does he do? He goes to the future and presents you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. He says, look up at the future, think of what's going to happen. When redeemed by his side you shall stand. Think of what's going to happen, he says, and then you'll break into praise in verse 25. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Now that's the way to live life. That's a great encouragement. Look at 1 Peter, and I think it's chapter 1 and verse 5, and he says, yes, that's it. There it is. 1 Peter 1, 5, this is what it means. He's speaking to those. Alright, we'll go to verse 3 and you'll see the beauty of verse 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercies begotten us again, there it is, begotten of God, unto a lively or a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. See what we're doing? Seeing the victory of Christ? Looking into the future now to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. Looking up ahead, living in the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, realizing it, seeing a wonderful future. Then he says, who are kept by the power of God through faith. There it is. That's now, in this life, as you look forward to the next life. As you appreciate the fullness of the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, looking still at the future, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through many trials. Yes, you do need to go through trials, and it is necessary at times to be in heaviness, or in other words, distressed. If we never went through trials and troubles, we would never learn anything about ourselves or about God. Our faith would never be purified and refined as gold, you see. This is the biblical emphasis on what life and its trials are all about, and what faith and its victory is all about. It sees the invisible. It sees God in everything. It finds God in everything. And with God in everything, brings good out of evil. That's an amazing thing. Good can come out of bad if you do live it with the Lord. Also Joseph to his brethren, ye thought evil toward me. Sure thing, when he was down in the pit. You remember in the pit where they put him, waiting to sell him into slavery? What a miserable feeling. Remember him in the dungeon, falsely accused for immorality which he never committed, seeing other people released, right? He himself just down there, he must have been a dreadful frustration, like the iron entered into his soul. He says to those who caused it, those who made it happen, ye thought evil towards me, but God made it for good. See, that's the victory of faith. That's the victory of faith. I'm going to say something quite sweeping. There comes a time when the darkest and harshest experience in your life, the kind of thing that really nearly tore you apart, and I mean this, the kind of thing that really put you in the darkness, almost drove you to despair, there comes a time when you'll look back on that experience and you'll thank God for it. If you went through it with the Lord and you learned what he wanted to teach you. Because in the darkest hour you'll find the light, and the light of it is the Lord. And instead of looking out through your prison bars and seeing mud and not the stars, instead of looking down and around and all the slop of life and your own personal failure, you'll look up and you'll see God and you'll find him. Now that's the lesson that I want us to learn on a faith that overcomes the world. Alright? Whosoever is born of God overcomes the world. Any questions on that so far? Any additions to that? No, do you know why? Faith sees the invisible, whereas in that day it'll all be visible. Faith will give place to sight. We will see it, we will know it, we won't have any negatives in the picture, not even your sinful nature, and the devil won't be there, and everything will work. No faith in the future, it's sight. Alright? I want you really to think through what I've said, because I mean, I don't know everyone here, but I'll be amazed if everyone can't relate to dark hours in their life. And that's why you young people, just don't sit down when things are bad and get depressed about it, alright? Don't do it. Just believe God in the dark. Faith believes God in the dark. It does. Can I say it again? Faith believes God in the dark. He believes God in the impossible situations. That's faith. That's got to be Abraham. Alright, let's go to Genesis. Just some very simple lessons in Genesis. I want to be careful in what I say about him. I do not wish to speculate on his behavior. I do not wish to misinterpret his behavior. I do not want to make a lesson out of something that's not there factually in his behavior. Because I really believe once you start doing that, I know none of us, well, I know many of us don't really believe this, but you're actually mishandling the Word of God. You have no authority to make a scripture say what it wasn't written for, or to interpret the facts from it. By the way, Danny, I'm still struggling with that one on Genesis. And I'm interested to know, so do most of the other expositors. So we'll come to a conclusion, I'm really struggling. I was going to use it as an example of how to misuse scripture, now I'm not so sure. We'll come back to that. Chapter 12, let's read about Abraham. Oh, there's quite a bit here, but they're quite simple lessons. Now remember, I think we're about 200 years after the Tower of Babel. Alright? We had the flood, the judgment of God. Then we had the tower. Alright? And then we had the world. Well, man was just wicked and sinful. And you think, well, what's God going to do? He's already said that the thoughts of man's heart are only evil continually. He's already said, I'm really grieved that I ever made man. That's a huge statement. He's already said, well, the end of all flesh has come before me. And then there's Noah. And then there's the Tower of Babel after Noah, where men are just raising themselves up to the heavens. They're worshipping the host of heaven. They're living their lives without God, and you think there's no hope for anything or anybody. And you know, left to ourselves, humankind, there is no hope. Number one. And then God did something. He put his hand on a man called Abraham, and he called him out. Alright? He called him out. Now keep in mind, those of you who think, and I would love to be able to finally make the whole story of Scripture one whole. God had said, when sin came in, he would provide a redeemer. He would provide a savior to deliver mankind. After that, things are so bad that man does not deserve it, not in the remotest way, but God is always true to his promise. Alright? Now, if you read what happened, you'll see that the devil did everything so that there would be no hope of God bringing in Christ through the human race, through the virgin as he promised. Actually, and I'll just drop this in passing, that you remember when the sons of God came into the daughters of men? There was absolute perversion. There's something strange and mysterious about that. I really believe that was Satan trying to corrupt the human line so that there could be no promised Messiah. Alright? It got so bad eventually by the days of Noah that God would have been justified in clearing the lot. But Noah found grace, you see. There's only 8 people. The line of the Messiah is still coming. God is faithful to his word and his promise. After that, there's the Tower of Babel, and you think, well, it's the end of the lot of it. Why does God even bother? And then God, in his sovereign mercy, called a man out of the world of evil, idolatry, and sin. That is how God started, as he brought out a people for himself, by calling them out from where they are and making them into his people. Nothing has changed. Romans chapter 9, 10, 11 proves it. As God worked in the Old Testament days, so he still works the same way. In his sovereign mercy, showing grace to mankind and calling individuals out to himself. And that is Abraham is the great prototype of faith. He is the father of us all, not just the Jew. He is the prototype of how God deals with a soul and justifies them. They're justified by faith. Romans 4, in the great story of the gospel, takes Abraham as the way God works in saving souls and bringing out a people for himself. Alright? And nothing has changed. The way God worked with Abraham is the way God works today. That's really what the scripture is teaching us. That's why I've lit on Abraham as being the prototype, the major example of how God works in the sinful world. Now, verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abraham, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. Abraham lived in Ur of the Chaldees. It was a very civilized city, very well run, very organized. It had its own library, actually a famous library. It had its own great buildings. The archaeologists will tell you where they dug, they found intricate ornaments of gold and silver and evidences of a very advanced civilization and city type life. That's where he lived. All the people he lived with worshipped other gods. All the people he lived with did not believe in the one, true, and the living God. All the people that he lived with deserved the judgment of God. I don't know much about Abraham's past before this. We're not told too much. Whether or not he was a worshipper of the true God, possibly he'd come to that. Or whether he wasn't, I do not know. But I know he lived in a world like you and I lived in. And still live in. Very similar. I don't know about you, but you read the Gospels or the early epistles and you think, well, it's different in those days to today, you know? Can't do it today like they did it then. It's all rubbish. Things today are so bad and so evil. They've never been so bad, so we can't expect to be what they were. Well, just read a bit of ancient history and you'll find out the cities of the New Testament days and the Gospels and the Epistles and the evils and the sin of the day was just like ours. No, not on a smaller scale, just the same in the Old Testament. Now, they weren't a bunch of cave dwellers. They weren't a bunch of primitive people that weren't exposed to other thoughts and philosophies. Don't kid yourself. Read the Tower of Babel and what it's all about. They knew plenty, all right? Plenty of pagan philosophy and religion, and they were steeped in it and saturated in it. And our society is going back to that. We can see that. God out the window. That's what it is. It's been shown the door in the nation. We can only see things getting worse and worse as men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. But the light still shines in the darkness. And in the darkness of Ur of the Chaldees, there was a God, the true and living God. And he put his hand on a man and it said, he called him out. He said, get out from thy country. That's the first thing. From thy kindred, my father's house. In other words, leave everything behind. He said, I want you to go to a land that I will show thee. And he says, I'll make you, he gives him a promise. Alright, he gives him a goal and a future. He gives him, makes a call, he calls him, and he tells him about a goal, about a future, and he gives him a promise. I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee. I will make thy name great. Thou shalt be a blessing. This is a huge comment. I mean, an ordinary man living in Ur of the Chaldees, well, that's big enough. But look, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. That's amazing. But this is even more, it's even bigger. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And what you've got here quite plainly, Abraham is called, he is given a promise, it concerns the future, and he's meant to live by faith in the God that called him in between the two things. What's the difference between you and I? We've been called by God, given us a promise which will be fulfilled in the future, and he asks us to live by faith in him in the meantime. And the story of Abraham's life is a story of a man who was called, of a man who journeyed, of a man who lived with the promise of God in his heart, and he had ups and he had downs, and he grew in his faith, and he never saw the promise fulfilled. Never. He will. He never did. Why didn't he? God having foreseen some better thing. That he, without me, should not be made perfect. Isn't that terrific? That he, without you, will not get to the country that he was journeying to in its fullness and meaning until the Lord has waited for the likes of you and me. And what did he do for you and me? He called us out. Alright? He called us out. Please, let's not get caught up in this foolish teaching that's around today. Have a look at Romans 8. Have a look at Romans 8 and just, it's not a question of understanding it, it's a question of blessing God and worshipping because of it. Verse 28 says, and actually I'm now going to give you the contextual interpretation of this verse. It isn't quite as we use it. We use it as a sort of magic chant for every problem. All things work together for good, you know? So I come along and belt you on the head with a saucepan and you say, but all things work together for good. I've got a sore head and I wish you didn't do it. Like all things work. It's not quite written that way. Not a bad idea, mind you, in every bad situation to just realize that God can make it good. But it's not quite what it means in its context. It really isn't. Here it says, we know that all things work together for good. For them who love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Alright? Now go to verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, then he also called. He called Abraham, and he had a destiny in mind for him. That's what it means. To a place. To a city. Then he also called, but that's not the end of it. Then whom he called, then he also justified, the tense is has justified. And whom he has justified, then he has also glorified. So it goes right back, he called me, And on the day of calling me, I was already in his mind to be at a destiny, to be at a destination of his pre-choosing, a place that he had prepared. Like Abraham, who went out and he was to go on a journey to reach a destiny. And it says he journeyed looking for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Well, so also today, he who has a destiny in mind for us calls us. Whom he calls, he justifies those people, he glorifies those people. So, as he began, and at the beginning, the future for the Christian was assured. We won't get lost on the way. That's it. Alright, but don't snivel at the sovereignty of God as a magnificent truth. And actually, this is what it means if you go through this section. Verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. What's his purpose? A destiny. To arrive us safe at last in a destiny. For whom he did foreknow, them he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. If you understand Romans 8, you'll understand, number one, that God himself was working for us. Right? He was working for us because he was the one that called us. He was the one that knew what he was doing and predestined us. He was the one that called us. Jesus Christ, sent by God, himself being God, was the one who did the work so that we could get to that city. And the Holy Spirit, which searches out the deep things of God, the Holy Spirit made good to us what Jesus Christ did for us, what God intended for us, Jesus Christ enabled to be done for us. The Holy Spirit made it good in us so that all things are working together for our good, because God has purpose when he called us to see us safe in heaven at last. Now start your life that way and your faith will have a glow in it. No, don't get tied up in what you don't understand about it. Take it and believe it. And I'll just say in passing, I agree with Don Fleming when he said, when you understand the truth of God's sovereignty, it's the greatest fire that makes you preach the gospel. That's true. We won't go down that line. Alright, so there's Abraham called. Abraham promised. He's got a promise which relates to the future. And now, what is Abraham going to do? Well, the simple, clear, classic truth is that Abraham obeyed God. Now, I won't find it in Exodus, really. It's Genesis 12, not Exodus 12. Let's go back to it. Alright, called of God, promised by God, and the man's response is just to obey God. Now, that's what faith does, please. I mean, he didn't sit down in Ur of the Chaldees and say to his relatives, yeah, you know what? God's been calling me. They say, no, is he? Which God do you mean? Oh, I mean the true and living God. Do you believe in the true and living God? Yeah, I do. I believe in the true and living God. And do you think that God's called you?
Yeah.
Do you believe God's called you?
Yeah, I do.
Do you believe in the true and living God?
Yeah, I do.
And tomorrow morning at breakfast he says, you know what? You know what? God's called me and I did. He's a true and living God. He goes through it over and over again. And he stays where he is. No. That is not faith, just believing in the God. That is not faith in believing in what God says. Faith is doing what God says. Faith and obedience go together. I'm sorry, it's not a feeling. It is not a mental agreement or an assent. Faith is acting. It points to God and it obeys God. That is why every example of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 says, by faith so-and-so did such-and-such. And if you and I do not live as Christians, don't say you've got faith in Christ, because you haven't. This was a mind-changing, lifestyle-altering word to Abraham. He left his house, he left his land, he left his kindred, he left everything on one basis, that God had called him and he would obey. No, he didn't first of all go through all the facts, get all the backup plans, and ask God how he was going to do it, where he was going to go, how he'd be fed along the way, when would he get there. That's how we behave. Oh yes, there we go. Ooh, we're really faithful people. Got every little thing blocked, you know, every contingency looked after. And what? No. He did not turn around and say, well, I want an evidence that you mean this. I want a sign here and now. Come on, come on, money out of the skies or whatever it is they want these days. I want a sign right now and then I'll believe in you. Then I'll know you're truthful before I budge. A person who is saved doesn't do that. A person who is saved can go back and remember when God called them, spoke to them, told them they were sinners, that they needed him, and to come and follow. They know that he called, and it, because it was God that said it, Abraham did it for no other reason, with no other evidence. That is what faith says and does. I was saved because God told me I was a sinner. He showed me, sure enough. He told me who Jesus Christ was, and I believed it, and I obeyed. I said, God says Jesus Christ is his son. He is God. Well, that's a nice thought. No, I bow and worship him. That's what you do when you believe it. That's when you put your faith in Christ. You don't just say, yes, oh, I believe that all the other gods are false, but Jesus Christ is God. If you believe he's God, you'll worship him. And when you worship somebody, you surrender everything to him. His superiority, his person is far above you. You just give everything you've got to him. If you believe he is the Christ, Jesus is the Christ, the sent Savior into the world, you will trust him for your salvation if you believe that. Faith believes, faith obeys. Obedience and faith go together. Do not separate the two. There is no definition in Scripture which says faith is just a feeling or a mental assent. Faith and obedience go together. Alright? That's the whole point of Hebrews 11. By faith Noah built the ark. By faith Abraham offered his son. By faith they did this. By faith they did that. So there he is. You can see already there's great similarities between his situation and ours, the way God worked with him and the way in which God worked with us. And his response of faith is unquestioning obedience, obeying because God said it, and he said he went out not knowing where he was going. Alright? Not knowing. Can you really imagine this? He's going out through the gates, we'll say, of Ur of the Chaldees, and he's got all his wives and his kids and his cattle and his bits and pieces of his relatives and friends have come too. There's some that came with him and all the rest of it. But I mean, it would have been quite a mighty exodus. And as he goes through the gates and he sets off, he meets an old friend and says, Abraham, where are you off to? He says, I don't know. He goes, what? You don't know? No, I don't know. Abraham, how far is it? I don't know. Abraham, you know, clearly you're off for some big jaunt because look at what you've got and look at how you're going. I mean, how are you going to be cared for along the way? What about the brigands and the thieves and the robbers? How do you know you'll get cattle for your fodder for your cattle? Safety, protection, food, water, man, what are you doing? He says, I don't know where I'm going. But I know the God that called me. God called me. He said, God called me. And I'm just obeying God. That is faith. And the man of the world looks at him and says, Abraham, I've known you for 40 years. I never knew you were such a big fool. It's all right to be a fool for Christ's sake. Alright? I mean, don't be a fool. A fool calls you a fool and you are one. That's sad. But it's a fool because of your obedience of faith, then that's grand. There's a little bit, and I'll be a bit careful here, but there's a little bit of problem in some of the modern style evangelizing where people want, you know, proofs of Jesus Christ, proofs of the resurrection, physical proofs, visible proofs, historic proofs, and witness proofs. It's really good when you've been saved to find out all these things can be improved in a way, and they're truthful, and it really does help you in arguments, if you like, and helps you when you're in school especially. But, you know, you can prove lots of things to lots of people on basis of facts, but it won't save them. A person who is saved is a person who God called. And a person who is saved is when he's called, he believes God, and he obeys, not because he's worked it out in his own mind from the fact, but because he's obeying the God that called. It's the voice of God in the soul of a man. That is how it all begins. Alright? So when you look back, you say, how did I get what I got? God called me. I know he called me. And by grace, I obeyed him. And I'm learning still to obey him. And I'm a fool like Abraham. I'm going out not knowing where I'm going. Alright? Just very briefly, go down to verse 7 and see what happens. Well, you can look at verse 4. Abraham departed as the Lord spoke to him, and he went with him. Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old. This was more than a midlife crisis too. 75 years old when he departed out of Haran, and Abraham took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance, and the souls that he'd gotten in Haran. They went forth into the land of Canaan. Into the land of Canaan they came, and he passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the plain of Morah, and the Canaanite was then in the land. By the way, this is a journey of about 400 miles, which is what, 700 kilometers. This is big stuff, alright? You know, arduous journey, but look. And the Lord appeared to Abraham and repeated his promise. It's normal for the Christian, when you and I are living in the will of God, in faith and trust in the Lord, that he confirms, he repeats his blessing. Not that he called him again, but he reminded him of the promise. And as you live your life, it's wonderful when you have a sense of the Lord with you. The Lord with you. Just confirming, just supporting. And he reminds him of the promise. And it's normal, you know, in our daily life, as we read, as we pray, as we seek the Lord's help, he does repeat his sense of his presence for you and with you. Indeed, quite honestly, I am learning that that's the thing I must covet every day. And covet in every crisis, the Lord being with me. That's why Moses said to the Lord, when he was going to take the children of Israel to Canaan, he said, Lord, if your presence doesn't come with us, then carry us not up hence. It's a good thing in every venture, every decision, every step you take, just say to the Lord, if your presence doesn't come with me, then don't let me go. Alright? Don't let me go. Now this is the normal Christian life, the normal life of a believer who has been called by God. And Abraham was a believer. Yes, he's been justified by faith. Yes, yes, yes. Just the same as we have. Yes, 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 yes. On the basis of the same sacrifice. Yes. Clearly taught in Scripture. Alright? There's not two kinds of justification. Sort of two classes of believers, if you like. They're all based on the death of Christ. And what does it say? And he repeats the promise. He builds it, verse 7. Unto thy seed will I give this land. And he built an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And in there, he just raises up. This is a time for prayer and worship and sacrifice. As he raises up an altar, and anybody who passes by can see that man believes in his God and his living God, the God that called him. He is sacrificing to him, he is praising him, he is worshipping him, and he is praying to him, he is depending upon him, because it says in the next verse, he removed from thence to a mountain on the east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent. You see? Why would he pitch a tent? Why not build a mud hut? Why not make a decent mansion, make a proper place to live? Oh, says Abraham, no, I can't do that. The Lord might call me tomorrow to move on, and I must obey. This man lived his life in obedience, ready to do what the Lord wanted him to do. That's how we live. Alright? That's why he had a tent. He was on a journey. He'd been told that. So he pitches his tent. He can easily move. He raises up his altar. He's in prayer and fellowship with God. And the Lord's appearing to him and confirming him along the way. That is the normal Christian life. The life of a soul who had heard the call of God. I must leave it there. We're going too long. As a start on Abraham, read him in Hebrews 11, please, for next week, will you? Read him in Hebrews 11. Read chapter 12 through to 14 at least in Genesis. I dare you just can't see some amazing things about what faith does. Any questions, any additions, any disagreements, any enlightenment? Did anybody learn anything? Yes? Good. I learned quite a lot. That's what I like about the Bible class. You learn a lot. And a lot of things you thought were right, and a lot of things you thought you knew, when you go to explain them, there's big holes in them. Big holes in them. So we're all always ever learning.